So let's open with a word of prayer. You pray for me, okay? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your beautiful word of life and for the message we're going to be looking at this morning that is to us. It's a message to the overcomer. And Lord, I pray this morning that it would just bless our hearts as we think about your love for us, your promises to us, what is in store for those who are yours and who love you. And so take this lesson and just thrill our hearts with it. And we pray this in Jesus' name together. Amen. So we've been studying 1 John, and for the last two Sundays, we've been in chapter 5, the very last chapter, and we have been studying the subject of the overcomer. And this morning, and I told you this last week, I want us to leave 1 John, and I want to go to another book that John wrote, where he also has words to the overcomer. And that is the book of Revelation. Now, I want to tell you on the front end, just look at your handout, you know, like it's really long, right? And so we definitely will make it through with this lesson today. We're going to just see how far we can get. And I'll tell you on the front end, we're also not going to break in small groups today just because I didn't have time to get questions together for us for a small group, but we will next week. This is actually a lesson that I taught on Thursday morning Bible study. And you can see that on the front page. It says Thursday morning Bible study. This was taught right smack in the middle of the pandemic, kind of right after the pandemic. It was January 2020, I believe. And so we broke, and we were coming back to finish part one of Revelation. And then the pandemic hit, and we never got to this lesson. So I videotaped this lesson, and I doubt anybody actually ever saw it. But it was one of the best lessons in the whole book. And so I've just pulled out that lesson, and that's what I want to teach you this morning. So it's going to take me at least 2 weeks and possibly three to get through this. But let's begin our lesson with the familiar text of what we've been looking at, where John kind of defines the overcomer. And that's in 1 John 5, verse 4. Look at it on your handout with me. For whatever is born of God, John says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is the overcomer, John asked? It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this simply tells us who the overcomer is. So write it on your handout. It's the one who believes in Jesus. Do you feel like you're boasting if you say, oh, I'm an overcomer? Well, you're not. And you've got to learn, and I've been telling you this, to think biblically. You can boast in Christ. And in Christ, you are an overcomer because he is an overcomer. In other words, we're saying it's simply the Christian. That is a term that is synonymous with Christian in John's writing. And so as we begin, I just want you to get it in your heart and tell yourself, I am a Christian, which means I am an overcomer. Now, John is calling these true believers overcomers. And that is what I want to do now, is take you to the book of Revelation. Because he's going to, in the book of Revelation, in the very first three chapters, that is a part of Revelation that in the very first chapter, John has a vision of Jesus. Now, this is way at the end of John's life. He's probably in his 90s. And by this time, he has been exiled on the island of Patmos. He is a prisoner. He is going to die there. And God gives him this vision. And he gives it on the Lord's day. And he sees the glorified, risen Lord appears to him. And he's awesome in his appearance. He's shining, he's glowing. His hair is white like this unbelievable iridescent wool. His eyes are a flame of fire. All of these incredible things that he sees. His feet are like burnished bronze, and he's massive. And when he speaks, it's thunderous. It's impressive. It's so impressive that when John sees it, he faints. He just faints. He can't even handle it. And an angel comes and wakes him up and says, "Wake up." And there's a message he's given. And in this vision, Jesus, the glorified risen Lord, is moving among seven lampstands. These lampstands represent the church. He's moving among his church. He comes in authority. He comes in blazing glory. Now, here's the thing. If we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would not know Jesus in this glorified form. But because we do, we have an image of who he is and what he is like. Because you see, the first time he came, it was a very humble beginning. He came in total humility, in obscurity, in a stable, born in a filthy stable. No one was there. I think about it. Mary delivered her own baby. Now, can you imagine that, ladies? And then put on that, she was in a stable, delivering her own baby. There was no family around her. I often wonder, why did Mary's mother let her get on the back of that donkey and go all the way to Bethlehem? I would have gone with her, because it was time for that baby to be born. And there she was in Bethlehem, all alone, having her baby. That is a very humble beginning. And the only ones who really shared in the joy of it were the shepherds. And by the way, they were considered unclean because they were out in the fields and they couldn't go through the rituals and the cleansings and all of that kind of stuff to come to the temple. They were the outcast. But to the outcast, the angels appeared and announced this amazing event that had happened. The whole rest of the world didn't know. It was a very humble beginning, but I'm telling you, in his second coming, he is going to come in his glorified, amazing, risen form. Well, Teresa, what does it look like? Well, get in chapter 1 of Revelation, and you'll see him in that form. So there he is. He's moving among the seven lampstands, which represent the churches. You see, the church had a beginning. And there are, in chapters 2 and 3, messages that Jesus has for the church. And what he's going to do at that present time when John was writing this, there was like a postal route that the mail would go on in Rome. And there were cities along that route. And in each city, the gospel was spreading. It started in Ephesus, and then it went to the other cities. And so Jesus has a message for the churches, and he's going to address seven churches that are in this postal route. Now, Ephesus is the mother church. Each church was unique. Think about Brookhaven. Our churches are so unique. Our church has a personality. I like our church's personality. I mean, I love the good works we walk in. The Samaritan's Purse, the 'Tis the Season Banquet, the I Love India Garage Sale, the Ecuador Mission Trip. I'm just thinking of, those are popping in my mind, and there's so many more, of things we do that are coming out of our church. They're wonderful things. We had a name here in Brookhaven. Now, when I first moved to Brookhaven, I'm way off my notes. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. When I first moved, I tell you, you're getting what you get. Brooke, at First Baptist had sort of a hootie-tootie attitude. You know, that's where the hootie-tooties went to church, and you had to dress a certain way. That was sort of our reputation. But I feel like, I've been in the church now for 45 years, I feel like over the years that our persona in our community has changed. You who have been here a while, do you agree with me? I feel like we are much more welcoming. We are much more loving. We're not cliquish. I love that about our church. I think about other churches in our area. They have certain characteristics about them. And so as Jesus is giving a message to each church, he's going to say, I like this about you, but I have this against you. And this is what you need to do. And then he's going to say, but to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give you a promise. And he's going to give 7 particular promises to the overcomer who is in the church. Now let me say this too. Back then in the beginning of the church, if you lived in Ephesus, there was only one church. You couldn't say, well, let me see, which church do I want to go to? You couldn't church hop. If you were a Christian, you went to that church. You didn't have a choice. And so you got in that church, and if the leadership in that church was not strong, you were in the church, but the church had some issues. Have you ever been in a church that has issues? Our church used to have issues, a lot of them. I feel like God has really dealt in our church. I'm so happy about that. But he would give a strong rebuke to the bad stuff in the church, and then he wanted to comfort the real Christians that were in the church, and so he'd say, but to the overcomer. Now, who was the overcomer? It was the Christians, the real Christians. Here's your promise, be comforted. So, what I want us to do this morning is just kind of do a whirlwind tour. If that's possible with me, I'm not very whirlwindish, to get in the church to look at it. I'm going to summarize what Jesus says to each church. We're not going to actually look at it in Scripture. You're just going to have to take my word for it. And then we're going to focus on the promise. So I want us to understand when he gives a message to the overcomer, it's not a message to just a few super saints, super duper Christians that are in the church. No, no, no. It's just to the people like you and me who are true believers, who really believe in Christ. Now, I've totally lost my place. Let me find it. So, in chapter 1, I've already told you that. Let's begin with the very first church that he's going to address in chapter 2. So get it in your mind. Chapter 1, amazing vision of the glorified risen Lord moving among the 7 lampstands of the church, which is the church. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are 7 messages to each church. The first church, the mother church, is the church at Ephesus. So write that on your handout. Number 1 church is the church at Ephesus. Now, where was I? Hold on. I'm having a hard time this morning. By the way, Ephesus was a very strong church. It was a church to be admired. It was actually the most prominent of all the churches. And that church was founded by Paul himself. And when Paul founded that church, he stayed there for a period of 3 years. How would you like to have Paul as your preacher? Wow, that would be amazing. And so through his time there, you learn in the book of Acts that it is said, listen to this reputation for their church, that everyone who lived in the region of Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Gentiles. establish the reputation of the church. That's a powerful church. If everybody in the whole area heard the gospel. And so Jesus had a lot to commend this church about. Because, listen, let me just tell you about them. They were very hard workers. And they were very faithful. And they were very involved in their church. And they persevered in their church. And you know what? They would not tolerate evil men in their church. They had a really, really high standard. And I mean, if someone came in and they were involved in sin, they dealt with it. And their standard for teaching, their teachers, they wouldn't really have any kind of false teaching in their church. Their doctrine was so pure. They were solid doctrine. If you go to chapter 2, it says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were a group of people that were immoral. They were spiritual, but they were also immoral. And they were also involved in idolatry. And so they did not tolerate anybody who was in immorality or who was involved in idolatry. Well, that sounds like a pretty good church. I might like to go there, wouldn't you? But Jesus has something against them, and he's fixing to tell them. They had left their first love. He says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You see, they had allowed their love for the Lord to grow cold. And so he gives them a little formula as to what they are to do. I don't know if I put this on your handout. I don't think I did. He tells them to do three things. He says, first of all, I want you to remember from where you have fallen. So first thing is remember. You need to go back in your mind to the time when you were saved and remember how much you loved me. Remember when you were walking in darkness and I called you out of the darkness into the light and you were delivered. First of all, just go back and dwell on that a little bit. And then he says, next I want you to repent. That means turn around. I wonder this morning if you realize that losing your first love is a very serious sin. In which you need to repent of. It's so easy just to get cold, indifferent. This is something I fear about getting old. I am old. I don't want to lose my first love. I don't want to get indifferent to the Lord. I want to serve Him fervently till I die. I want to go out of this world blazing. I want to be burned up for him. But Teresa, when are you going to quit teaching? When I die. I'll be up here 9 years old. Okay, I'll be back. I mean, I might lose my mind first. If that happens, I will have to quit. I'm getting close, let me just tell y'all. And so Jesus says, remember, repent, and then he says, then this is what you need to do. You need to do the deeds you did at first. You need to remember, you need to repent, and then you need to repeat. And this brings us to the promise that he gives to the overcomer in Ephesus. Now, I gave you a scripture handout, so get it out and look with me in chapter 2, verse 7, and let's read the promise to the overcomer. Jesus says this, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow, what a promise. Now, this is a promise to who? Who? The overcomer. And who is the overcomer? Christians. And who are we? Christians. And who is this promise to? Me. Wow, this is our first promise in our list of promises to the overcomer. Let's look at it again. I'm going to grant that person the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we have to ask the question, when we see that. Teresa, tell me about this tree of life that I'm going to be eating of. Well, you find this tree, first of all, in the book of Genesis. So let's just look at it there. Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord caused them to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you and I know the story of how Adam and Eve were living in that beautiful garden. I'm still mad at Eve. I really am. They were forbidden to eat the fruit of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did eat it, and they fell, and we fell with them when they did. And at that time, they entered into death. Because what did God say? In the day you eat, you will surely die. They died spiritually that day. And so for that reason, they were not able to stay in the garden and have access to eat of the tree of life. Because eating of that tree gave you eternal life. And you didn't want to live eternally in a state of death, correct? So they had to be removed. Let's read in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, that tree of life at first was in Eden on earth, and whoever ate of that tree experienced eternal life. Now, that tree of life is also mentioned in the very last chapter of the Bible. So you see it at the first of the Bible, and you go to the very last chapter, let's look at it there in Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. There it is. It's bearing all kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes. By the way, that word healing could be, I think a better translation would be nourishing. Don't think of the nations are sick. No, the nations are being nourished through the tree of life. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You see, the tree of life mentioned here in Revelation is that glorious tree, and it speaks of life in heaven. That's what it speaks of. So what is he promising me? He's promising me life in heaven. And it's located where? It's located in what he calls the paradise of God. That's just John's way of speaking about heaven. And he's saying to those who are in the church at Ephesus, you be certain that you're a true believer, that you're an overcomer, that you're headed for heaven, and you're going to eat of the tree of life, and you will live forever in paradise with me. Now that is our promise this morning. One day, you and I are going to be in heaven together. I almost said, don't you say? We're going to be eating the tree of life together. Isn't that going to be a glorious day? We need to set our heart and our affection on what is to come. This is a promise to us. This is not just a Sunday school lesson. I'll let me get a little information. No, this is a promise to you. This is a strong word to us. We're a lot like Ephesus. We have a lot of good deeds. We are moving. We're faithful. But the question we need to ask is, have I lost my first love? I don't ever want to miss that. I don't want to lose that. Do you? I want that to be increasing in my heart. A fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise is to those. Now let's move to the next church. Let me check my time. We're doing good. Well, kind of. We're going to look at Smyrna. Keep in mind there are 7 of these churches we're going to look at. I'm trying to hurry. Now, poor Smyrna. Oh no, Smyrna's a good church, sorry. Because Smyrna was the pure church. Smyrna is the only one of the 7 that receives no condemnation. Just good stuff about Smyrna. And let me just tell you this. If you were a member at the church at Smyrna, the price was very, very high because Smyrna lived in a place where they were suffering increased persecution for their faith. They were the suffering church. They lived in a very anti-God environment. In my mind, I just see them living over in the Middle East, in the strictest part of the Muslim world, where no Christianity is tolerated in any way. Kind of was their environment. It was very costly to be a Christian. Now, I'll just tell you something. If we started receiving persecution, it would purify our church. Because you know what? Nobody's going to hang around and get persecuted unless they really mean business with the Lord. And so that's why this church was so very pure. Specifically, the emperor was to be worshipped during these days. The emperor of Rome. Emperor worship was huge. And in certain areas, you were required to go and bow before the statue of Caesar and confess him as Lord. And if you did not, it could very well cost you your life. I mean, like you'd be wrapped in something in pitch and tar, and then you would be stuck in a thing on the wall, and they would light you as a light for their feast. Or they might feed you to the lions. And so when you read this letter, the Lord says, you are about to enter a severe test. You're going to be cast by Satan into prison for a period of 10 days. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Even though you may die, don't be afraid. It's only a test. Endure through the test, and I'm going to give you the crown of life. Life was hard for them, but they endured. They endured. And so Jesus makes this promise to them. Look at it on your handout with me. It comes in verse 11. It's the promise to the overcomer. Here's what Jesus says. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, this is what Jesus is saying to them. You may die physically, but you will never experience the second death, which is a spiritual death. You see, if you have faith in Christ, you will overcome, even if you have to die physically for your faith. But don't ever forget, you will never be hurt by the second death. Now, are you asking, tell me more about this second death? I'm curious. Are you curious? You want to know? I'm so glad you asked. Let's talk it out for a minute. You see, the second death is a spiritual death. It is an eternal death. It is a final death. It is a death that never ends. And so Jesus is saying that this kind of death will never touch you. You will enter right into eternity. You will go directly into eternal life. Now, I'm going to take you to a very sobering scene in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Look on your handout. John is recording what he's seen. Let's see what he sees in this chapter. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whom the presence of earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Teresa, what is the second death? Well, it's answered right there. It is a place called the lake of fire. Jesus is addressing these precious persecuted Christians in this church in Smyrna. And he's telling them, I know it's hard, but don't be afraid. You are never going to experience the lake of fire. If you're a true believer with the faith that overcomes, even if you die physically for your faith, and many, many, many of them were martyred for their faith, even if you are martyred, you will never experience the second death. And so he says to them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you life. Be a true believer. Be an overcomer. And you will only experience the first death and never the second death. You may die once, but you will never die twice. Those without Christ will die twice. They die physically, and they die eternally. Now, the third church on our list is the church at Pergamum. P-E-R-G-A-M-U-M. I think this church really reminds me so much of the American church. It is a church that is involved in compromise. It was in really great danger. This is how he says it. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, he says, you're in great danger from him with the sharp two-edged sword that is coming to them with this message. Now, what was their problem? They had never separated from the world. And this was a letter of judgment to the worldly church. Pergamum was the city where the throne of Satan was. Now, that's a pretty bad place to have to live. They lived in Satan's very hometown. They were waging war at Satan's very own headquarters. There was an altar to Zeus in Pergamum. And it was actually one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was massive. It was shaped in the shape of a giant throne. They also had the worship of a god there called Asclepius. I think that's how you say it. He was a god of healing. He was known all over the Roman world. And he was a snake. And so people would come, pilgrims would come all over the world to Pergamum to go to that temple. And they would lay themselves down on the floor of that temple, and snakes would crawl all over them. Can you imagine? And they thought that they would be healed if they would do that. It also had a huge temple to Caesar in that city, who was at that time the Roman emperor. And as I said, emperor worship was required. Many there in that church were holding fast to the name of Christ. They weren't denying their faith. But Jesus had some things against them. For the most part, they held on to sound doctrine, but among them, there were a lot of their members that were very worldly. They were compromising with the world. And Jesus tells them in this message, you need to repent. You need to remove the worldly compromise from your church, or if you don't, you should expect the Lord to wage war with your church. It was a threatening letter. What did he have against them? Specifically, he says that some of them were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, and then there were many in that church that were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I've already mentioned them. That was immorality, and it was idolatry. But what about this Balaam, this doctrine of Balaam? Well, it was a doctrine that was just like easy believism. I mean, all you got to do, just pray this little prayer. Just go on living your life any way you want. It's all about just doing a little something, a little token. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And he's threatening them. It's to believe that you can stay hooked into the world with all of its immorality, all of its idolatry, and you're perfectly fine because you joined a church, because you were baptized, because you did A, B, or C. It's a teaching that says you can come to Christ and you don't really have to change a thing. And that is the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You don't really have to separate yourself from the world or separate yourself from your old sin patterns. And so they were very soft. They were very tolerant of error in their church. And many living in that church were married to the world. And they were being allowed to feel very comfortable about themselves in that church. And the church never dealt with sin. And that church was in very great danger. It's a strong rebuke. What about the ones in that church? And remember, there was no other church in town. You're a Christian. This is where you go. They're your leaders. They're teaching Balaam. They're teaching the Nicolaitans. Compromise everywhere. And there you are. You're a genuine believer who's following and obeying Christ. And this strong message of rebuke comes. And you feel like, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. So he gives a word to the overcomer. Let's see the promise. Go on your handout in verse 17. And let's read it together. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's write the three things down, and then next week I'll pick up here and we'll talk about these three things. The first thing he promises to give the overcomer, hidden manna, jot that down. The second thing he promises is a white stone. And the third thing is a name which no one knows but you. Teresa, what's that name? Now, how? No, I have no idea. No one knows. But it's very interesting to see what these promises mean. Now, you know what this means. This means you have to come back next week, right? Everybody raise your right hand. And say, I will be back next week. Because if you don't, you're just going to have 2.5 promises because this one's not really finished. So you need to come back to see what the Lord has promised to the one that overcomes. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the blessing of giving us promises. And even though we are living in the midst of a completely evil world, it's hard to walk after you, Father. And yet you promise us amazing things if we will. Let these promises just sink deep in our hearts and give us hope and encourage us to continue running the race and to do it with all of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. I did take note of who's here.